Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thanks so much that we have a chance again to study your word, to be challenged by it, grow by it. Lord, tonight, once again, an interesting passage about how really is at the center of who you are and how we relate to you is this issue of pride and the lengths you're willing to do to bring us to a place where we let go of that pride and come to a place of submission and humility. Lord, we pray that we will not have to go to the lengths that it required Nebuchadnezzar to reach a place where he saw you in right perspective. But Lord, we know that this is an ongoing issue, probably for most of us in this room. So Lord, toward that end, we pray that you would bless our time to see things from your perspective. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we are now taking our quiz on Daniel, introduction to chapter 3. And let's see how we do. I was able to squeeze 9 questions on this sheet, so maybe one or two more than usual. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold depicting A, himself, B, Nabu, C, we don't know, D, Marduk. Rona's bold. Well, you know what? That is all possible. And so, yes, the only one that did not come up in class was Marduk. Now, if I was to be technical, the one that's the strongest answer is C. We genuinely don't know. But we did bring up in class that some have speculated it was himself, although our information about that is, you know, speculation. And the other one is Nabu, which I mentioned in class, and that was what the commentators thought, because the king in Babylon is the viceroy of Nabu. And so that was the thought, that he made a statue of Nabu, which in some respects reflects on him as a great king. So, best answer C, A and B are satisfactory. If you put Marduk, which is a Babylonian god, you just brought something that wasn't in class. You know, Bruce?
I was just saying it's wrong.
Okay. All right, number 2. The language of Akkadian could be described as A, language of the court or palace, B, a hard language, C, a language used to mess up quiz takers, C, the language of Daniel.
2 C's, I like that.
Yes, that's very good. Thank you. You know what? That tells you I proofed this myself today. I did not give it to the office to proof, and so we may have more than that. The A is the one I mentioned in class, and C most definitely put there to mess you guys up. And it is a hard language. It is a pain in the neck. I mean, if you've ever taken Akkadian, it's not an easy language. I can't say I have taken Akkadian, although I studied under a professor who did teach Akkadian. In fact, he's the commentator on this that I primarily use, Gleason Archer. He had 35 ancient languages that he had mastered. 35 languages. That's a lot. And he was just gifted at these ancient languages. Akkadian, by the way, historically... Say that again?
There's no one to test him on it, because no one else knows.
That's right, that's right. How do we know he really knows
exactly.
It? Can't really say. Akkadian was a language that was dominating the ancient world right before the time of the Assyrians. But by the time Assyria came into power, it started fading. And by the time Babylon comes to power, it's just a court language. It's kind of like Latin faded to where it's just used in technical areas right now. I'll never forget, I was taking Hebrew, and the professor says, all the notes in the Hebrew Bible, all the footnotes are in Latin. It's just the way the Hebrew Bible is written. And the professor said, as you all remember from your high school Latin, and we're like looking at him, do you really think we took Latin in high school? Now, my mother did, but that was a generation in which that was a classic language. Anyone take Latin in high school here? Okay, so you're unique, Mom. You'd be the only one who could raise your hand. She knows it fluently to this day. Yeah.
Yeah, she's that.
All right, number three. It is possible that Nebuchadnezzar was goaded to build the statue of gold. A, by the astrologers. B, no, it was fully Nebuchadnezzar's idea. C, by God. D, by his wife. No, A is the answer because that's what the text mentions the astrologers. The idea that he was goaded was pure speculation by yours truly. But I thought that there was good basis for that because of what Daniel describes with the same kind of people when he ends up in the lion's den. The king was prompted to write this law. And these guys, these astrologers, they seem so ready and prepared to say, excuse me, sir, there are three guys who did not bow down. And some people lost their jobs when Daniel got these three guys promoted. So I'm just thinking that they did not like these three guys. And they took steps of getting this king to get his ego going. We need this statue. It's going to show loyalty. And end result, they got their way to fry these guys. Okay, number four. Yes, Rona.
I was absent last week. Did you say it's in the text that it says the astrologers?
It says the astrologers approached the king, and they said, King, there are three guys that did not bow down and worship the golden image. And I speculated last week that those guys may have prompted the king, inspired him, goaded him to build that statue in the first place, just so they could get back at these three guys that may have taken some of their jobs. Because if you remember at the end of the dream interpretation that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, he said, hey, by the way, while we're giving out celebration, could you give my three friends good jobs? And I'm just speculating that these astrologers may have goaded the king to build a statue just to trap these guys because they knew that they were faithful to their God. So I hope that makes a little sense. Okay. Four, the repetition of who was required to bow, satraps, prefects, so on and so forth, may be related to A, the style of writing at the time, B, emphasis, C, to parallel the instruments, which are mentioned that way, or D, Daniel was pointing out his position was not included.
B and D?
Well, the strong answer that I would get from class is D, because I mentioned that. That was my argument for why he was emphasizing in this repetition, because his title was not amongst them. And so that explains the why is Daniel missing from this passage. It's a speculative answer. However, A is probably true. B is probably true. I mean, in terms of the style of writing at the time and the emphasis. Whenever you see scripture repeating something three times, four times, pay attention. The story probably has some significance. And I know, like if, for those of you going cover to cover through the Bible, you know, sometimes you're going through the Gospels. It's like you get everybody's version, you know, coming through this. But a lot of these things are important, you know, to hear it. And here's what's interesting. Each of them has a different nuance as to how they recall and how they record the event. And for example, how many statements did Jesus say on the cross?
Seven.
But are they in all one gospel? No, they're not. And so you're getting what each of them felt that they needed to include. But when you read all four of them, you get a full-orbed picture as to, you know, what Jesus said on the cross. So it's very significant that it is repetition. So in a case like this, the curiosity is why the repetition? And I'm speculating Daniel is explaining in a subtle way why I did not have to bow at the statue. Number five, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seemed to obey the king, A, not at all, B, to the point that they could not obey, C, grudgingly, D, completely. No, and what I'm looking for is to the point that they could not obey, B. I mean, they showed up at the Valley of Dura. You know, there seemed to be interested in obeying to the degree that they can obey. That is, you know, just a great principle for you and I as how we live in this culture. Because there are elements in this culture that you feel like this is hard, this is difficult, can we do this? But you should be at a place where you honor the rules of society to the degree that it you can, up until the point where it's causing you to no longer be able to obey. Let me give you an example of that. I think this will happen in my lifetime. I think tax status of churches will be eliminated, meaning to be deductible. I think that's going to happen because the precedents are already set that if you want to be able to, let's say, speak something not positive about homosexuality from a church pulpit, the government views no tax as a subsidy from the government. And it's already gone through courts that we can't subsidize hate speech or something that is not viewed as appropriate. So the way you can say whatever you want is you pay taxes. So I think what's going to happen is similar to China. There will be a church that is the official government-sanctioned church, and they will be tax-free. They will honor everything the government says you're allowed to say in church. And there'll be those who say they want the freedom to say what they will, but they'll have to pay taxes. And just, you know, imagine how that's going to close a lot of churches, either or that or they'll acquiesce. And this happened in Germany before World War II. There was something called the Confessing Church. That was the Lutheran church that would not yield to the Nazi regime. But then there was the main Lutheran church that said, okay, we won't talk about this. We will not criticize the government. And you may have heard of a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he became the leader of the Confessing Church in Germany. He actually left the safety of Union Theological Seminary in New York City to go back to Germany because he saw the winds of change happening. And so I just say this in this sense, if we end up in that world, that will be the choice that we'll have to make, and we'll have to budget potentially for taxes or things like that. And, you know, healthier churches will survive, but unhealthy churches, it'll probably be a death blow for them. We'll see what unfolds, but you can, when I'm hopefully much older, we can talk about this. I hope that's not something in the near future. Okay. Number six. Some of the titles given of those who had to bow are A, Greek in origin, B, Persian in origin, C, Hebrew in origin, D, Sanskrit in origin. This is one of my meaner questions, you know, this is like, anyone?
Persian.
Excellent. Yeah, and this is actually helps us with the next question. So if you got six right, you probably get seven right. It is thought that Daniel wrote at least the final version of his book, A, 586 B.C., B, 605 B.C., C, 532 B.C., D, 516 B.C. What letter number did you say?
532.
See, you got both right. Very good. Now, all those dates are actually important. But if it's 605, that means Daniel wrote Daniel before he lived anything. He was 16 years old. So that one doesn't lend itself very nicely. 586 was the year that Nebuchadnezzar came with his third invasion and destroyed the temple and took the rest of the people back to Babylon. 532 has no significance in class except for last week when I mentioned that Daniel is speculated to have written around 532, and this is why he used Persian words, because that was the language of the day that people would understand and receive. And 516, does anyone remember what happened on 516? Temple was rebuilt and dedicated. That's when Ezra, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, they finished the rebuilding of the temple. And so, again, the argument of 532 is if you are writing, I don't know if I use the example here, but if you were born in Central Islip, and somebody says where you were born, and where you were born actually doesn't exist anymore, it's now called Islandia, you might tell the person I was born in Islandia. But the reality is there was no Islandia when you were born. But you were born there, so you use the language that people understand today. That seems to be what Daniel was doing in around 532. Now that a new nation has come to power, he's just using the language of accommodation and using titles that reflect the new kings, you know, that have come and moved into town. So, best answer C. 8. The fourth person in the furnace may have been A, an angel, B, the angel of the Lord, C, Jesus, D, a figment of Nebuchadnezzar's imagination. A, B, and C are good answers. A, B, and C are good answers. Because the word is may. We don't know, but we sure have good reason to speculate that it was Jesus. And we have good reason to say possibly the angel of the Lord, who is often considered a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. And A, Nebuchadnezzar says it could be an angel. He also says it could be one of the sons of the gods. But A, B, and C are good answers. Okay, last one. D, did any part of what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fire burn? Went into the fire with burn?
No. The ropes.
Thank you. The ropes. So the answer is yes. Either that or they just disappeared. But I'm willing to say that they burned off, you know, just on the case, which is a fascinating thing. And by the way, I wouldn't have thought of that myself, except a woman in Manhasset came up to class and said that to me last week, and I said, I like that. That'll show up on a quiz. They were not scorched, but the ropes themselves were gone.
It says their robes were not
robes.
Ropes.
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 Yeah, yeah. I was like, you know what, if it was ropes, I was like, I read that, man. Good, good. All right, anyone, now these had some generous answers in that there were like three right answers. Anyone 9 out of 9? 8 out of 9? 7 out of 9? Okay, good. You got both 8 out of 9 and 7 out of 9. That's really amazing. Well, she's deciding how generous she wants to be with her grading. All right. Well, this was good. This was kind of a nitpicky test. I grant.
Kind of.
Maybe, but says the man who pointed out my two C's. Okay. And you know that is the way. You were in Syosset yesterday, but yesterday I told the Syosset folks about how sometimes I moan when I do a grammatical error. And how one person actually mailed me a book on grammar after a Sunday morning to help me on my journey to improve my grammar. Here's the problem, though. When you're trying to decide which is it, me or I, when you're speaking and it doesn't come naturally to you, do you stop your flow of thought and think, okay, is it me in this case? Is it I? You know, and so I say, forget it. 70% of the people won't know it. Of the 30% who know it, 20% will give me grace. Of the 10% who won't give me grace, they got their own problems. Okay, so I just don't overthink it. Yes. All right. Let's go to the text today, chapter 4. Very, very important text. We have been dealing with Nebuchadnezzar for this is our third chapter. Well, actually, since the beginning of the book, our fourth chapter of dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. But this is the third direct interactions with Nebuchadnezzar, and this is an important one. And it's very unique in the entire Bible. I mean, it really stands out. So, let's go to our text, and we read this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the image and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree. In the middle of the land, its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, the birds from its branches. Let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with dew of heaven. Let him live with animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass for him. The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men of my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to wild animals, having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave a stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree of Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox, be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High God, Most High, is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. He said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power and for my glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from your people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge and that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle, his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen. This passage, I personally think, covers one of the most important principles in all of the Bible, in that God finds pride absolutely repugnant to his people, to his creation. Just to distinguish, I'm not meaning confidence to face the day and live life. I'm not saying, you know, you're cowering in a corner because you feel I'm worthless. I'm just seeing things from a rightful perspective. Just to show you an early passage that comes in the Pentateuch, so I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses in Deuteronomy does a series of sermons about what it's going to be like when they move to the Promised Land. And, you know, and this is where he starts off. "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised you on oath to your ancestors." Now I'm going to move down to the end of this section, and he says this, verse 11, "Be careful not to forget the Lord, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees I am giving you today. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied and build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through a vast wilderness, thirsty and waterless land, with venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and to test you. And in the end, it might go well with you." And here's the key thing. "You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today." That phrase is almost verbatim to what Nebuchadnezzar says. My, what a great kingdom I have built for myself. He's almost like pulling a script out for what God says. Don't say this, he says that. And this is, I think, for you and I, a wonderful teaching for us to keep in mind as we're wondering, what does God want for me? You know, and how do I live my life? This is a life-changer passage in many ways. It was for Nebuchadnezzar, that's for sure. So it starts off, King Nebuchadnezzar, that was Deuteronomy chapter 8, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I think I preached that one in seminary homiletics class. I mean, that's how long it goes, you know, deep in me. And by the way, when people preach pride, it's because they struggle with pride. In other words, sometimes you need to preach the sermons that the preacher needs to hear. And that's one of them, you know, that we preachers need to hear. Okay, this passage begins, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth." What's weird about this passage starting off? He's talking directly to us. It's like we're reading his letter. This is the only passage in the Bible written by someone who has been an avowed pagan. It's very interesting, but Daniel gives him a free rein to like say, this is what the king wrote. you know, as he explains what's going on. I think there's a reason for this. And here's where people will debate, did Nebuchadnezzar come to genuine faith in God? I personally, I'll reveal my cards, I think he did. And even though you see him speak in pagan-esque language, what he's writing here reflects what he felt at the time. But when he reaches the end of those seven times, he seems to be talking directly about what he thinks about God. He's no longer talking about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's now speaking directly of his impressions of this God. Now, could I be wrong? Yeah, sure. The text, you know, doesn't say, I got born again, you know, in such an overt way. But the fact that Daniel includes this to see that the greatest king in the known world at the time is giving all glory to Yahweh, the king of the defeated people, the Israelites, says something about, you know, what is going on there. So, we come to see that Nebuchadnezzar is sharing what he has learned. So he says, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. So those chapter verse 2 and 3, they're saying the same thing, the signs and wonders, which are really just a parallelism of the same thing. A sign is a wonder is a sign in many connections, because the words are interchangeable in Scripture. So that's the first principle. God does mighty signs and mighty wonders. His kingdom, and now he's going to do parallelism for the length of God's kingdom. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So the two qualities of God that he starts off this letter with is he has these signs and wonders that are just mind-boggling, amazing. And the second one is his kingdom goes on and on and on. When you perceive of the eternal nature of God, what does it do to who we are? Yeah, you're right. It just kind of brings you right down in perspective. You realize, as this psalmist says, we are like the grass of the field. It blooms but a day, and then it is done. You know, at age 53, I find it fascinating that, you know, the Lord may have 30 years for me, may have 35 years. I don't know. But you know what? Now I realize, yeah, I'm definitely mortal. You know, you realize that there is, you know, a time set for me. And that's a sobering thought. I think it's a healthy thought to number our days and acknowledge that that is our reality. But it does bring things into perspective. And kings, you know, especially when everybody greets you with, O king, live forever. And you know that's not going to happen, but I appreciate you telling me this all the time. Oh, live forever. Oh, you know, move on and, you know, just keep moving forward. So that's his, you might say, beginning of his statement. And then he says, I need to tell you a story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. You may say to yourself, you know, using the Deuteronomy 8, when you have your house and your cattle and everything. I mean, it's the same pattern exactly. He is saying, I'm doing pretty well. I am doing pretty well here. And by the way, we can have points in our life where we acknowledge we're doing pretty well. I would say, you know, I've had numerous times where I feel like pinching myself. It's like, my life is so sweet right now. I mean, I have a lovely home. I have four good kids. I'm at a church that's wonderful. You know, I was like listing all these things. You know this, though. It's not necessarily going to stay that way. Life gets hard. Life has its difficult moments. But he is using this. I am contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. Anyone wake up terrified from a dream? Let me ask you a different question. We all probably have before age 18. How about, like, age 19 and over? Like, yes, I think many of us do. I had this dream repeatedly that freaked me out. I mean, I haven't had it in a long time. The dream was that the Earth, I saw it falling and falling and falling in space, and it was my fault.
Wow.
I woke up, took my Bible, and curled in bed with it. I was frightened by that dream. I mean, it really scared me. And then on a lighter note, a dream that I haven't had it again in maybe 5 years, but I wake up that I didn't graduate college. And the reason is because I let one class I took, the history of Rome, ironically, turn into an F because I never did the incomplete. I was a fairly lazy student, and I realized you can take incompletes and, you know, finish it later. And I thought, I'll finish it over summer. I played all summer, and it just slipped into an F. And I still wake up sometimes, I didn't graduate. And then I'm like, no, Steve, you're working on your doctorate. You have gotten past that, you know. And you're like sweating and that kind of thing. But when you're the king in the world, and you have a dream that just feels icky, that must be, you know, a pretty significant thing. I honestly don't know how our leaders of any nation really can handle the press, you know, that people, you know, you're skewered, you know, in media. How do you handle that? You must have to have like really thick skin or insulate yourself to a degree. I don't know, but he had that kind of dream. As I was lying in bed, images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. Now, here's a question. If Daniel was like the one who really pulled it off last time, I wonder why he wasn't there. Why did he not choose Daniel? Any speculation?
Maybe the other wise men.
What was that, yours?
Maybe the other wise men were trying to push their, you know. Their
possibly. I made that argument before. I like your answer. Sometimes you don't want to talk to somebody because you're afraid you already know the answer to this. See, this dream is not really incredibly hard to at least get the general gist of, but you don't necessarily want to hear this gist. I'll tell you a story. When I worked at Birchwood Nursing Home, which is now where my dad is, the Apex Nursing Center, I was a dishwasher there, and I had a problem. My problem was I was dating a woman named Donna, and I was still friends with Michelle, the one I ultimately married, who lived in Nevada. And Donna felt I cannot be friends with Michelle. I had dated Michelle once as a very light dating relationship in high school, but she said, there is no way you should be talking to her. And at this point, I was talking to Michelle maybe once every 2 months or so, occasional letter, occasional phone call. But I felt righteous indignation. I am okay to talk to her. She's a friend. You know, she's 2,000 miles away. What do you care? So I thought I'd ask advice. And I asked advice of the one who ran the Birchwood Nursing Home. His name was Tim Steffens. And I said, would you have an opportunity for me to talk with you? And he said, sure. And I actually went and seek advice from him because I thought he'd see it from my perspective. And he said, I mean, within seconds, I mean, the guy's a businessman. He knows, he makes quick decisions all day long. He says, Steve, if you intend to marry this woman, Donna, there is no way you should be in contact with this woman, Michelle. I mean, he cut right to the chase. I walked out of his office really ticked, and he told me the opposite of what I expected to hear. And I obviously ended up breaking up with Donna, and I ended up marrying Michelle, you know, and that shows, you know, some of the power behind what he saw.
You still talking to Donna?
That's good. That's good. Very good. The thing with this is I do think he saw Daniel as he's going to lay it out, and that seems to be what happens. So, commanded the wise men to be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. I wonder if they really couldn't interpret it.
Either one brave enough to tell them.
I mean, really? You know, that when a leader has somebody who's willing to tell the emperor that he has no clothes on, that is a gift. But too many leaders don't have that person around them. It's so easy. And, you know, it's scary to have the opposite, I will admit. My church I was at in Illinois, I had a great senior pastor I worked with. I was one of his associates. But the Monday morning staff meeting was the Monday morning gush session on how wonderful he did, you know, on Sunday morning. Oh, that was another home run. Oh, that was amazing. You know, we went around the circle saying how wonderful he was. I regret that I don't have a team like that. It was pretty good, except for the extra redundant illustration that you repeated four times previously to the same congregation. So outside of that, it was a pretty decent message. No, they aren't that hard. But, I mean, they tell me often, you know, what was helpful and what was not so helpful. But that's a gift. It really is. It's not one that we necessarily crave, but it is if you have somebody around you who will tell you what they think you have received a gift from them. And so, for whatever reason, but I would argue it's because he didn't want to hear the truth, he didn't ask Daniel, and for whatever reason the astrologers didn't know the dream, I think that they didn't have the guts to tell him the dream.
Well, he didn't threaten him this time, though.
No, he didn't, and he also didn't make them tell him the dream. This time he just laid it out. You know, he wants the answer to this one. By the way, the other one had a kind of positive connotation to it. The head of gold, you know. This one ends kind of grim, you know, in terms of what's going to happen here. Finally, Daniel came into his presence. Now, he may be on the list of people, you know, to talk to, but he was on the end of the list. Daniel came into his presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar. Now, interesting that he adds this. After the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him, which is why many scholars think he is not a true conversion, but that he takes Yahweh seriously, but he still is caught up in his paganism. Which is an interesting question to ponder just for a moment. You're witnessing to somebody, and you tell them, let's say, the Nicodemus story. You must be born again. And at the end of the conversation, they say, I need new life. I need to be born again. And so, after that person prays with you, you're meeting with them at lunch the next day, and they make a comment, I just don't buy that virgin birth stuff. I mean, that's kind of silly. And they make some other comment, really positive towards Buddhism or, you know, something that may be there. And you think to yourself, what? Did this person really convert? Now here's the million-dollar question. When you come to faith, do you need to believe everything? That is all the dogma and doctrine that is associated with being a Christian?
No.
I would argue no. I think there are some things that are essential, such as Jesus is absolutely essential. But I have found that people move in the other areas as they walk with the Lord. And when I try to talk somebody into, here's a common one that evangelicals do. Ah, you're a Christian now, so you're voting Republican tomorrow. And then they're like, excuse me? For those crooks, I wouldn't vote for, you know, and then they might, you know, speak passionately about something. I felt prey to that at one point. You know, I grew up in a Republican conservative household, and I remember, I vividly remember this, 1987, the pastor said, hey, Steve, would you lead a small group? And he thought it would be good for a guy who was married to lead a young couple small group. So I'm 25 years old, and in the course of the small group, I made a very positive comment about Ronald Reagan, the current president. The group looked at me with eyes like this. That fascist, I mean, it was like, I was like, whoa, what did I say? Because I made an assumption that Christian equaled conservative in all these areas. And while they might not agree with certain elements of the Democratic Party, you know, let's say relating to pro-life or something, they felt they were going to be more careful for the poor. And does the Bible talk about the poor? It sure talks about the poor. Ronald Reagan doesn't care about the poor, you know. And they would be very passionate about this. I learned a big lesson that night: to not marry conversion to Christianity with everything that I might associate with what a good Christian looks like. Allow the Holy Spirit to do the lifting on this. Really. This Becky Pippert, you may have heard of her. She's a writer, not so much now, but 20 years ago. Her most famous book is Out of the Salt Shaker. And in the book, she talked about Christians are huddled up in Christian environments, and they're not being seasoning in the workplace, in schools, and just speaking for their faith. And I think she's right. You know, we need to be seasoning the world around us. But then she brought up an example, and this was an intriguing example. She was leading a college group, like an intervarsity group, and a woman is really compelled by the gospel, really compelled. And this is what the woman said: I think I want to become a Christian, but I have a question. Do I have to stop living with my boyfriend in order to become a Christian? What's the answer?
Yeah.
Marry
him.
No.
Marry him. Okay, that's great. Yeah.
No.
See, how are we received? Remember the old Billy Graham crusade song? Just as I... In other words, when Billy Graham's making a call, he's not saying, you know, clean up all the junk in your life first, then come to Christ. That's called works. This is what Becky... I thought what her answer was really brilliant. She says, no, you can pray to receive Christ right now. He will accept you into his kingdom. But I need to be honest with you. When you become a Christian, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And probably one of the first things that the Holy Spirit's going to prompt your heart is that you shouldn't be living with your boyfriend. It's not good for you. Therefore, the Spirit's not going to encourage you to stay in that relationship that way. And I thought that that was a great answer, because it was saying you're accepted as you are, but the Spirit changes us and brings us to a place. Mm-hmm. But I think that's applicable when we look at almost anyone's conversion process. They still have elements of where you're still, you know, if you came from a Buddhist family, as an example, you came to faith, but you still have this little, you know, grandma's little collection of prayer wheel and a few other things related to paraphernalia, related to Buddhism in your family. It may not make it to the attic immediately. You know, there's like this transition of moving. So I'm liking to give. The reason why I think Nebuchadnezzar did convert, I don't think he fully gets it, but I think he's made a place for God in his heart. I do. But I still think he has the rudiments or vestiges of paganism that still surround him. So, verse 9. I said, Balthazar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Let me move this up here. I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Where am I here? Okay. And no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. Now, let's go for a moment to background of this passage, because it's just helpful to see it in perspective. From Daniel's interpretation of the dream, the first one, about the great image that portrayed the world empires, he learned that God, the God of the Hebrews, was all-powerful and all-wise and could reveal mysteries no other god could make known. Is that fair to say? I mean, he learned a lot from that dream. Is that the complete knowledge of all things about God? No, but it's a learning thing. Next one. From the deliverance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he learned that Yahweh was Lord of nature and history and could, by his miracle-working power, override the will of the mightiest earthly potentates and deliver his servants from death. It's another lesson that he's learning. And this one, But it was not until his humiliation to a state of a beast of the field that Nebuchadnezzar really understood his weakness and folly before Almighty Lord of the Hebrews. At last he realized his utter dependence on Yahweh for his reason, his power, his very life. He saw that he was but an instrument in the hands of omnipotent God, the true sovereign of the universe, who ordered all history by his own decree. Thus, the king of what was then the world's greatest empire had come to terms with the main teaching of the book of Daniel, the absolute sovereignty of God and his faithfulness to his covenant people. So that's what he is about to learn. But what I liked about this, this is a direct quote from Gleason Archer, the commentator I'm primarily using. I loved, because you're seeing the progression. He is learning things about God, just like we do. I mean, if you compare what I know about God now compared to what I knew about God when I was 18, it's different. You know, you have a different set of conclusions as to what's going on. So here's a depiction, artist depiction on Google Image of the dream. This massive, massive tree. And there's a, you know, picture of Nebuchadnezzar sleeping under it in his dream. So let's go to the dream itself.
Yes. Maybe it was difficult for Nebuchadnezzar to really fully fathom the omnipotence of God, because after all, he conquered Jerusalem. He did these things. You know, a lot of he did a lot of things. So it was by his own hand, his own power. Maybe it's difficult for him to fully understand the omnipotence of God.
Absolutely.
Step, you know?
And position does this all the time. Do we tend to tip our hat to people who have more than us? For example, when I go to the Willow Creek Community Church debrief for the Leadership Summit, I get to be at a table about twice the size of this, like 8 people, and me with Bill Hybels. Now, he's a church of 25,000 people, 40,000 at Easter. And I'm like, wow, I get to sit next to Bill Hybels, I get to ask questions, you know, that kind of thing. You know, you don't see Steve that often pounding on the door of the small little church down the road, because you have this automatic less respect because they're not as successful, not as significant. When you're in that position, it's hard to think I'm going to learn from the Israelites who I snuffed out like stepping on a cigarette. You know, do they have anything to share with me whatsoever? But at the root of what I just said is pride, is absolute pride. Because who is to say that I could not learn from any of these people? I met a man once in Illinois. He was a pastor. And it was a pastor of a church of around 200. He had served at this church for 20 years. And in the course of the conversation, I'm thinking to myself, 200 after 20 years? You know, and I'm thinking, we're not in New York here. This is Illinois. You know, I'm thinking, you know, I found out in the course of the conversation that his church had planted 5 churches, that he raised up the leader in the church. In other words, just a person who attended the church, inspired them, empowered them, and they planted a church 5 times over. And the Lord said to me, Steve, you should do so well. You really should do so well as that. That was a moment to learn that don't disregard people because you don't see on the surface what makes them tick or how they are wired and how they can be someone who teaches you something. So, here's my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while I am in bed. I looked, and before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. I think that element right there probably gives you the sense that this is portraying something big. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, wild animals found shelter. Birds lived in its branches from every creature of the field. In the visions, while lying in bed, I looked, and before me was a holy one, a messenger. The Hebrew, or I should say the Aramaic word here for messenger, the King James uses the word watcher. And watcher is actually a very good word for what the Aramaic means. Is he a messenger? Yes, he's communicating a message. But there is a sense of God looking down, observing the ways of man. And this watcher or messenger coming down from heaven, this holy one, that gives you the sense of the sense that this is of God, came down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds of its from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let the animals live. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal until seven times by pass by for him." Now, pause on this for a moment. There has been a lot of speculation what happened to Nebuchadnezzar on this. You know, to use artist depictions again, here is an artist depiction of Nebuchadnezzar during the seven times. Anyone guess what they also thought may have happened to this guy?
Insane.
That's a good guess, since the text said he wasn't his right mind. Say it again. Attacked by animals? Possibly.
I think the term is lycanthropy. Lycanthropy or something like that.
Well,
turn into an animal.
What? Yeah. Okay. That's good. What are the big hit movies right now?
Werewolves.
There is actually a lot of ink spilt that he became a werewolf. Now, I'm telling you that because you'll read it somewhere, and you should know that. That does not seem to be the explicit teaching of the text. Is it possible that he took on some animal-like characteristics? I suppose so. I mean, because it mentions certain things that certainly... like, for example, dietary-wise, can we live on grass alone? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know if our digestive system can handle that, per se. You know, the text doesn't give us every detail of that, but it does say he's living in the wild in a pretty amazing way. Now, if you know, you see him in this picture naked, the average temperature in the summer in this area is upper 90s to 110. The average temperature in the winter is in the 40s and 30s, sometimes dipping into the 20s. It's very similar to Nevada. So if you've ever been to Vegas, you can imagine this kind of lifestyle would be pretty difficult in that environment. The second thing I want to point out is, what do you think the significance, because it doesn't mention in Daniel's interpretation of it, of binding the stump with bronze and iron, I think it is. Let's see here. Yes. With iron and bronze. What do you think the significance of that is?
Well, I don't know, but when I initially read it, I thought it was going to have something to do with the next two empires, but it didn't turn out that way.
That's a good speculation. Here's what they think, because Daniel doesn't include that in his interpretation. It is for two things. One is the possible preservation of the stump, because you could dig out a stump, you can chop it, you can do all kinds of things, but Nebuchadnezzar was going to have a chance to come back. That's the one thought. The second thought is the securing of the royal maniac, because the stump is clearly him in the dream or the vision. And so those are the two speculative thoughts. One is to protect the stump, and the other is the binding of the royal maniac.
Doesn't that make sense? Because he was going to come back.
Yes, it does.
Right, so that kind of...
It does. But it's one of these things we don't know. Now, here's another interesting phrase. Verse 16. It says, "Till seven times pass by." So let me go back to the text. And verse 17, let me go up to it. And I want to show you something in the Hebrew, or they keep saying Hebrew, the Aramaic. The word that this reflects to, here we are, times. Now I'm going to do an Englishman search. Englishman is a book that tells you all the places this word shows up in the Bible. This Aramaic word shows up in what book? Daniel only. The only book in the entire Bible that has this word, which is why we're not sure what it means. Times, seven times. Now, when you look at the definition that I put on the screen a moment ago, it was a Strong's definition. It said year, but that's a pure guess. So here's what we think. It could be 7 weeks. It could be 7 days. It could be 7 months. But I will say this, the predominant thought that's among scholars is 7 years. But I wanted to be, you might say, integrity to tell you that is a speculative thought. And whenever you're dealing with a word, how you come to the definition in the Bible, the best dictionary is the context. That's what it comes down to. In fact, when you look at a lexicon of New Testament words as an example, in a good lexicon, it'll tell you the context of every passage where it shows up. And that gives you a definition. And so you'll figure, oh, in this passage it means this. Like, ever hear the Hebrew word ruach?
Yeah.
What does it mean?
Remember.
It means wind in some contexts. Like, for example, when Elijah heard, then there was a wind, but God was not in the wind. But it also means spirit, the spirit of God. How do you tell the difference between ruach as being spirit and ruach as being wind? Context. That's what it comes down to. And so in this case, because there isn't great context to help us understand this word, we're faced with the dilemma of trying to figure out what that means, and the general assumption has been year as to help us understand that. So this is where, Wayne, I think you're hitting on all cylinders, all thrusters. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal. So that sounds insanity that he's come. Till seven times pass by, the decision is announced by his messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Balthazar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, in this particular case, do you read that Daniel went off and prayed?
Nope.
Not there. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that he's like shooting up a few prayers, you know, right there. But because the dream has, you might say, a meaning that is not that hard, that helps. But there's another thing that's going in Daniel's favor. The corpus of scripture that interprets this for him. Now look at some of these scriptures. This is Isaiah 2:12. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted. They will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains, all the high hills, every lofty tower, every fortified wall, for every trading ship, for every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. That's pretty strong, and that's pretty on target. Let's take another one. This is the Song of Hannah. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies. I delight in his deliverance." I want to move down now. Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, he raises up. He sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes. He has them inherit a throne of honor. I mean, do you see very similar theme? Let me move now to Isaiah 10. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Or how about this one? One of my favorite passages in the Bible. Do you not know? Have you not? All right, let me start before. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught. He reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner than they take root, than he blows on them and they wither, to a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And Isaiah goes on, he says, who can I compare God to? These are all scriptures that Daniel would have access to. And when he sees this dream, the cedars of Lebanon, I'm sure, come to mind. Sometimes we know the will of God and we don't have to even pray, because the will of God was stated in his word. I think Daniel is moving in that world. And then to go right on to passage past him, and that is Mary's Magnificat. It says, my soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. He has performed mighty deeds. In verse 52, he has brought down the rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. I mean, this theme is just repeated over and over and over in Scripture. Ezekiel, we don't have time to go through this whole passage, but again, a contemporary of Daniel, but an older contemporary. Who can compare you in majesty? Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered high above its thick foliage. And he goes on poetically to describe the wonders of Assyria. And then he says, therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, because the great cedar towered over a thick foliage, because it was proud of its height, I gave it into the hands of the ruler of the nations to deal with according to its wickedness. So, Daniel, I had a dream. It was about a tree, and this tree was toppled. What do you think it means? All these scriptures come running back. Now, I love this next verse, verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Now, the word that the NIV use here, greatly perplexed, it's not my favorite. Here is the ESV. His thoughts alarmed him. Another translation, his thoughts overcame him. Another translation, he was stupefied. That sounds like something from Harry Potter. Stupefied or something like that. Yes, Rona.
The NASB says appalled.
Appalled. The bottom line is, why are all these words applying to Daniel? Because he knows the interpretation. And everyone has been a gutless wonder to tell the king what he needs to hear. Why? Because this king can say, like in Alice in Wonderland, off of their heads! That is the risk that he is taking here. So, excuse me, King. Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning This is the king speaking, excuse me. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered. This is a great answer, by the way. This is one, again, Daniel has the greatest tack imaginable. My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. This does not bode well, you know, when he hears this. The tree you saw grew large and strong with its tree touching, and goes, verse 22, your majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a watcher or messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down and destroy it, but leave the stump bound. Let him be drenched, so on and so forth. This is the interpretation, verse 24. Your majesty, this is the decree of the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from the people and will live like wild animals. Seven times will pass, so that's either seven seasons, 7 years, seven something, will pass until you acknowledge the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Now comes advice. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. That is kind of an amazing statement. Now, here's a question. Would that have happened? In other words, if Nebuchadnezzar did those things, would God have relented from this? Because the sense is that Daniel's giving his own thoughts on the subject right now. I think so. Because that's what God did with Nineveh. God is a merciful God. And he does this. In fact, that was Jonah's big gripe with God. You always do this. You always forgive. That is so annoying. You know, it's like, we want justice. We want lightning bolts, unless it's relating to us. We want mercy for ourselves. We want judgment for others. But in this particular case, I think the two things that he's mentioning, here is, renounce your sins. That's a moral statement. Nebuchadnezzar, you are a sinful man. Acknowledge that you are a sinful man. And number two, stop oppressing. You are a despot. You're a mean king. And if you do those two things, acknowledge your sin and give up your oppression. I mean, I wish every king in the world, every leader in the world had to consider this in terms of, you know, what is going on. You know, the news has just been so filled with this ISIS stuff. I mean, 50 people killed yesterday, 50 people killed the day before. And I mean, the human part of me says, can hell burn hot enough, you know, for the evil that I see perpetrated? But I have this confidence that there is a God in heaven who raises up and he brings down. And he will do as he pleases with that. And so do what is right. Now, the fact that verse 29 says 12 months later has brought some speculation that he actually did do this for a little while, you know, for 12 months, that he kind of yielded. But then he comes to this statement, verse 30, almost verbatim to Deuteronomy 8, is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my power and for my glory and majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed. And then it repeats that same thing all over again. And it happened. Quick question. What do you think, based on this passage, the Lord thinks of pride? I mean, just be very, very careful. You know, a poem that I memorized years ago of C.S. Lewis. He wrote a lot of poems. There's a book of poems, actually. But the poem is called As the Ruin Falls. And it goes, all this is flashy rhetoric about loving you. I've never had a selfless thought since I was born. I am mercenary and self-seeking through and through. I want God, all friends, merely to serve my turn. Peace, reassurance, pleasures are the goals I seek. I cannot crawl one inch outside my proper skin. I talk of love. A scholar's parrot may talk Greek, but self-imprisoned always end where I begin. Only that now you have found me, but how great my lack. I see the chasm. And everything that I hope to be is now falling to a ruin. And now the bridge is breaking. And then God comes in and says, for this I bless you as the ruin falls. The pains you give me are more precious than all other gains. But C.S. Lewis, when he wrote that about, you know, he's a very successful professor, Oxford Don, and the temptations of pride are always behind every corner. And he needed to put pen to paper that this haunts me wherever I go. And the realization that that is going to be my downfall if I do not seek to lower that pride.
What was the name of that?
It's called As the Ruin Falls. And so, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Now, the reason why I think this is a conversion is the personal pronouns. When previously with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was saying, their God, their God. Now he is speaking personally for himself. His dominion is eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. By the way, that statement, he does as he pleases, that is shows up in almost every systematic theology, because that is an insight into God. God can do as he pleases. It's a very important insight relating to him. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now, we try to, and we frequently do, but ultimately, it's for naught. And, you know, that's a tough pill to swallow. But I tell you, when life throws you tragedies and you come to this conclusion, I'm going to rely on the Lord on this. I'm not sure what he's doing, but I know he's trustworthy. And I'm not going to doubt that. I'm still going to love him. Though he slay me, still I will follow. Still I will worship. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. These are the cries of the mature Christian. And it is noteworthy. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to have moments where you're like, what in the world are you doing? Jeremiah is one of my favorite ones. Jeremiah chapter 20. Oh, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You know, he was really angry at God because God only gives him rotten messages to preach. But then Jeremiah comes back and says, but if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it, and indeed I cannot. That is Jeremiah coming to grips again with who God is. He tells him what he thinks. And then he says after that, the Lord is with me like a dread warrior. He says, you give me rotten messages, Lord, it's true, but you've always been beside me. And I know that. So, what does he take? He is on eternal domain. He's above all other people. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor was returned to me. The glory of my kingdom, my advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne. What's interesting is nobody replaced him. There was a sense that he was coming back, which leads me to say that the binding of the stump seemed to be the protection of his position, that he would come back. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right. Now this is a guy, by the way, who for seven times or 7 years or seven seasons or something has just eaten grass of the field. I mean, you could think he'd be ticked off at God. He just said, the guy who just came crawling back just said, everything God does is right. John Calvin, on speaking of this very passage, says, God will hit you with everything he has until you reach a point where you know he's God. That's a very sobering statement. You know, so prudence would be, let's take Daniel's advice from the beginning, acknowledge the sin, stop oppression, and let's see if we can move on from here, avoid the down stuff if you can. And he says, and those who walk in pride, here's personal testimony, he is able to humble. He is. And I close with back to Isaiah 40, in which this is the one where he says, have you not heard? Why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not known? Heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That is the positive side, the reverse of the coin. When we are weak, what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Then I am strong. Bruce?
I was just going to say, then I am strong.
Yeah. That's it. That's the lesson Paul learned. Three times I begged him to take away this thorn. And Jesus, or God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. So, when did this happen? We're not exactly sure, but let me give you a timeline. Nebi dies at 563 BC. That may be on a quiz. Nebi dies in 563 BC. The kingdom dies in 537 BC, 538, something in that vicinity. So, what's going to happen is after Nebuchadnezzar, there is a succession of all these kings. And then Daniel, when we come back next week, chapter 5, we are coming back to Daniel dealing with the last king in the land. So we kind of like jump, you know, forward in time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar. It is a lesson that transcends time. Our understanding that pride, that we have accomplished all this on our own, is repugnant to you. And Lord, we pray that we would learn this young, and that we would learn it consistently, and that we would follow it and rely on you in everything. Father, how easy it is for us to say, it's the strength of my arms that brought this for me, and look and say, what a prosperous life I have brought for myself. And those very words, as Jesus said, quoting that proverb, I will build bigger barns, you fool. Today your soul will be required of you. Father, we pray that we are not in the role of the fool, that we are in the role of what Nebuchadnezzar came to see, that you're in charge of it all, and you humble the proud. So Lord, toward this end, help us this day live in that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming again.